All right, Romans chapter 1. So, last week, we were discussing the concept of obedience of faith and all the things that entails. How Paul bookmarks the beginning and the end of Romans with that concept, and how, according to, you know, kind of a lot of the theologies out there, how that concept doesn't make sense. Obedience of faith. Just not something, you know, faith is separate from obedience. Not something that people really tend to equate. But what we did is we looked at the scripture and kind of defined all that, and is that if faith is really faith, if you really believe what you believe, and God says to do something, then guess what? You're going to do it. And if you don't do it, you don't really believe it. You know, it's really simple, actually. Christianity, you know, and I appreciated the meditations today. You know, it's the whole concept of fairness versus justice, how those, the world likes to equate those things. And that's not necessarily the case. You know, and then Nathan kind of bringing out, you know, the concepts through the scripture of you know, what some of these definitions can be kind of simple, and we need to focus on it, especially the thing about righteousness. I like what you said on that. You know, do we wake up every day thinking, hey, I get to screw up today because I have grace, I'm declared righteous by God, I get to screw up today? Well, no. That's not the mindset or the attitude. That definitely is not the attitude that we come around the Lord's table with, is it? I mean, that's a really good segue into the Lord's Supper. So we don't come to the Lord's table thinking, I'm so glad I get to take this because it gives me an excuse. It reminds me of the excuses that I have to screw up every day. No, it's not it at all. See, the Lord's Supper is what reminds us that the price that was paid so that we could walk in righteousness. And out of our love and gratitude for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and what he went through, that's the mindset that we take with us. No, I wake up every day, I get to be righteous because he made it so. See, so today as we go into Romans 1, I'm going to skip over a little bit of stuff here, all right? And the reason I'm going to skip over a little bit of stuff is because we've already kind of defined it. Like specifically in verse 7, he says, to all who are beloved of God in Rome, called the saints, grace to you and peace from our God and Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We talked about the concept of being called saints and being beloved. We talked about that a few weeks ago when we started going through verses 1 and 2 here. So I don't want to necessarily dive into that. But we want to start here in verse 8 a little bit. And we've got a few different things that we're going to be talking about. He says, first, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit through the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as to how unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making requests, if perhaps now, at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. So, you know, he's kind of just wrapping up some of his introductory thoughts here. It's just a couple of points that I want to make on this. First off, and I this is something that I do on a regular basis. Being thankful for the saints. Being thankful for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, the kind of job that I have, and you all know this, I have to go to conferences a lot. And usually when I go to a conference, more times than not, probably 90% of the time, I go by myself. I don't travel with another person from my company. So when I go to these conferences, typically I'm by myself, and I've gotten to know a lot of the other vendors and exhibitors that go to the conferences. So at this last one, there were several people that I knew, that I've known for the last couple of years, you know, and you talk to them and you hang out with them a little bit. And they're nice people, but they're not saints. Okay, so it's a bit different. I have to relate with them differently than I do with you. You know, those are redemptive type of relationships. So imagine trying to have a redemptive type of relationship with somebody that you see twice a year. It's a little, because I don't see the same people at all the conferences. So, you know, in because the companies have rotations of people that they send. So I'm trying to you know, talk to folks and trying to make kind of an impact. And, you know, usually the most I ever get to do is I get to tell people, you know, my background and as we're getting to know each other. And that's usually about it because they don't really want to talk about it any further than that. So we talk about dumb stuff. Stuff that doesn't matter, you know. Again, just trying to build relationships. And this last conference I was at, I had to go out to a dinner. It was this fancy French restaurant. You know, everybody's wearing a tux. I tried escargot for the first time. It was disgusting. It was so bad. And I shouldn't say it was disgusting. I ate it, and it got better. I think because the shock to my system was wearing off, but. It was, somebody at the table asked me how it was, and I go, it's okay, it's not bad. I said I said it tastes what you'd expect a snail to taste like, mixed with a hint of stale creek water. You know, it's kind of chewy, and it was when it was in the ravioli, so it was a little bit kind of steamed. Do you like it? Okay. And that's what the guy next to me said. He goes, the presentation on this wasn't that great. He goes, you got to try it the other way. I'm like, at least it was hidden in the ravioli. I didn't have to look at it. You know, I think if it winks at me or something, I think I might have a problem. And I think the escargot got the revenge the next day because I was not feeling good the next day on the plane home. But so, you know, we're sitting there at these dinners and all I could think about was, man, I really enjoyed our time together last week when we had Jaden's graduation. I enjoy those types of things. I enjoy spending time with you in the cookout afterwards. I enjoy spending time with the saints more than I'd ever enjoy spending time with people in the world. You know, it's just, I'm thankful for you. The body of Christ is something that you don't find typically anywhere else. And I feel bad for those folks that go to these congregations or these religious organizations where they just don't have fellowship with each other. You know, where it's negative and it's backbiting and it's antagonistic. I've been a part of those types of situations, and I'm so thankful for the body of Christ that you're around people that actually care about you on such a foundational, eternal level that they're willing to do anything that they can possibly do for you. See? So, like Paul says, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all. And when that attitude is prevalent among all the saints in the body, that's when the church can actually work like it's supposed to work. That's when we can join, you know, go arm in arm, hand in hand, and really, really go out into the world and bring a message of salvation. I mean, imagine we go out and tell the world that there is salvation through Jesus Christ, that he loves you so much that he died for you, but we can't stand each other, or we just tolerate each other. There's something wrong with that, isn't there? That's inconsistent. But to actually see a body of Christ, the body of Christ actually living out the love and compassion and affection that God himself has for his children among each other and the lost, that's special. See? So, like Paul tells the Thessalonians, he said, you know, just as you have received instruction from me as to how you ought to walk and please God, just as you actually do walk, I urge you, brethren, excel still more. Even though we do a really good job of loving each other, can we do better? Yeah. The attitude that we have should be, tell you what, I want to do even better. You know, I want to excel still more. Notice what, you know, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians 4:1 and read that whole thing, what Paul's actually saying is, you know what, you guys are doing exactly what I told you to do. You're doing exactly as I told you to do, in regard to loving the brethren. But you know what I want you to do? I want you to do better. I'm reminded of a teacher that I had in Catholic school, of all places. She was a nun. She was my third grade teacher. Her name was Sister Rita. I think I've told you about her before. She was brutal. I mean, she was the knuckle cracker with the rulers, you know, smacking kids upside the head, and she probably would have been like arrested if she was. But I'm pretty sure she's dead. She was like 175 when she was my teacher, somewhere around there. She had a conversation with Abraham Lincoln one time. It was interesting. You know, she gave me an A+ on French, because I lived in Maine. You know, we had to take French. It was required because a lot of people spoke French up there. And she put on the note on the report card, he can do better. I got A+. What do you mean I can do better? But looking back at it now, I'm like, great attitude. That's actually really good. Now, she didn't mean it that way. But, you know, we could do better. Just as you actually walk, you know, just as you actually do, you know, let's do better. See, I thank my God because all of you. And notice the reason why he's thankful. He says, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. For God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his son, is my witness, as that unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers making request, if perhaps now at last by the will of God I may succeed in coming to you. See, the church in Rome, Paul viewed as really special. Now, as you guys know, I'm kind of writing I'm neck deep in a lesson on how we got our Bible, what books were included in there, what books were excluded. And I started reading some of the stuff that they used to, that some folks said that ought to be included in the Bible. Shepherd of Hermas. How many of you have read the Shepherd of Hermas? How many of you have heard of the Shepherd of Hermas? Okay. I'm only two chapters in, and I got about four or five verses in where I'm like, really? Are you kidding me? It's like, you look at the Bible, the way that it's written, and the articulate nature and the divinity of the scripture just exudes from the words. This is like bad fiction. This is like a B movie. I mean, it's really, really bad. It's like a high school attempt at a first film. You know, horrible. So, you know, and the reason I'm bringing all this up is the church at Rome, you know, really rose to primacy, right? It really rose to be the pinnacle congregation, so much so that the Bishop of Rome, starting at about, you know, 145 or so, became essentially the de facto leader of the church as a whole, which culminated in the papacy, right? So this the church at Rome became like the headquarters as things kind of moved along. And when you look at what Paul's saying here, he's thankful for them. There was something kind of special about these guys, but not necessarily anything as special as some of the other churches, but he's thankful because of their faith. Now, we get to verse 11, and here's where I want to spend the rest of my time, and probably this week and next week, because I want to do a couple of different things here. He says, "For I long to see you in order that I may impart some spiritual gift to you, that you may be established." So, next week, what we're going to go over, because for some reason I don't have enough time today.
get along.
I'm just playing. It's because of all my introductory comments. I could have done it today if I wanted to. Y'all just wouldn't beat the Baptist to Ponderosa. No, I'm just kidding. So
you're not kidding, though. We wouldn't beat them.
No, you wouldn't. No. You'd beat the Charismatics, though, because they're going to still be going strong at 2 p.m. So the concept of being established. I long to see in order to may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Why was Paul concerned about the Roman church being established? Okay. So first off, let's take a look at that word established. It's actually a very interesting word in the Greek. If you remember Luke chapter 9, verse 51, where it talks about as the days were approaching for his ascension, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. And in the Old New American Standard Version, it says that he resolutely set his face, I believe. And another couple versions like to say set his face like flint or like stone. That word for fixed is the same word that's used here as established. And what it means to set in place so that it's immovable. That's what Paul's getting at here. I want to see you that I may impart the spiritual gift to you, that you may be set in stone immovable. Now, what he's talking about are the spiritual gifts, because the Roman Christians didn't even have that yet. So think about this for a second. What would the Roman Christians have at this particular point? They would have word of mouth. How do you check that? The thing that I've been really impressed with as I've been going through, I told you I'm neck deep in this study. The thing that I'm really impressed with is the need to have a canonized book that succinctly and authoritatively sums up the teaching of God. The other thing that I'm impressed with are the attacks in the second and third century of all of these extra books that were written in the names of the apostles that were not written by the apostles, that were forgeries in an attempt to get the Gnostic doctrines into the Bible. And the other thing I'm absolutely impressed with is the absolute tenacity of the early church writers and the leaders, even though they had abandoned some of the foundational tenets of Christianity. The thing that I really appreciate about these guys is their willingness to go to bat and defend extensively against these Gnostic doctrines finding their way into the canonized scripture. Bottom line, the Bible, the New Testament books especially, were so well known as from where they came from that they were already established in a list by the end, in the very beginning of the second century. One of the biggest things that is stated about the Bible is that the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. That is absolutely not the case. The lists were essentially drawn and finished by the middle of the second century, by about 130 to 150. Everything had coalesced into lists, though some of those lists differed a little bit, like that Shepherd of Hermas that I told you about, that was included in some of them. The ones that were kind of really up in the air, 2 Peter, Jude, Hebrews. Those were the three. And sometimes Revelation, but in 2nd and 3rd John. Some of those were a little bit up in the air. The eastern side of the church, which would have been Antioch, those types of areas, they viewed the book of Hebrews as absolutely authoritative because it dealt more with the Jewish side of things. Whereas the western side in Rome, they struggled a little bit. But once Hebrews got over there and they got the influence from the eastern guys, they recognized Hebrews as authoritative as well. They also viewed that Paul wrote it. So that's another reason why they accepted it. A lot of the first, second century guys, especially going into the third century, a lot of them viewed, they thought that Paul wrote it. Some viewed that it was a disciple of Paul that wrote it. So either way, there was a Pauline influence in the book of Hebrews. Okay, so my point is, the establishment of what we know to be true, of what God has written, was of the utmost concern, not only of the apostles, but also of the disciples of the apostles. Because God knew what was going to be coming. God knew that this Gnostic doctrine, let me define what Gnostic doctrine is, because we need to define what that is. Gnostic doctrine, the whole concept of Gnosticism, was that there were some people who had special knowledge that wasn't found in the pages of the text. Okay, special knowledge. Matter of fact, that word Gnostic comes from the Greek word gnosis or gnosko, and it means that word means knowledge. So the Gnostics had special knowledge. And there were different versions of Gnosticism. One of the ones that was really damaging was called Docetic Gnosticism. Docetic Gnosticism taught that Jesus Christ, the body that he had, wasn't really a flesh and blood body. It only appeared. So docetic comes from the Greek word dokeo, meaning to appear or seem. He only appeared to have a human body. It wasn't really human. Why? Because flesh is evil and spirit is good. So for you, and here's why the Gnostic doctrine was so damaging, not only because of what it did to Jesus Christ, but because here's what it did to you. It kind of goes back to what Nathan was talking about in his Lord's Supper meditation. The Gnostics believed that because the body was bad, it had to sin. And because the spirit was good and pure, the special knowledge that I have is that when I really arrive at my destination intellectually with my knowledge, my body will just continue in sin because it's evil, while my spirit remains pure and righteous. How convenient is that? I can do whatever I want with my body, essentially, as long as I think holy thoughts. See, that was the Gnostic concept. And that was flooding into the church and really grabbed a foothold during the end of the first century. That's why John wrote his gospel and First John especially. Second and Third John too, but his gospel and the epistle of First John were there to take Gnosticism head on and to destroy it, and it did. That's why if you go to First John chapter 1, notice what he does here. Kind of helps give a little bit more depth to the scripture as to why they wrote what they wrote. Okay? So 1 John 1:1, he says, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, and what we have looked and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. See, and the life was manifested, and we have seen and testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father was manifested to us. So what we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. So notice that first verse, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands. John saying, look, I handled the word of life. I handled. And that's why he says later on in chapter 2, if anyone denies that Jesus came in the flesh, he is the Antichrist. So he flat out stated, these Gnostics, Antichrist. And then after John dies, in the middle of the first century into the second century, you get all of these Gnostic gospels. You get all of these Gnostic Acts books that they call them. All of these Gnostic epistles that come out trying to masquerade as biblical writing. So that is why God made sure that the list of the New Testament books of what was written by the apostles and their disciples was firmly established before that ever came out. See? So that they, like Paul says in Romans chapter 1, so that they may be established, set in stone, firm. See, the more I dive into this whole thing, the more I am absolutely convinced that God himself collected and compiled this book to make sure that everything that's in it was supposed to be in it, and no more. Absolutely no more.
So if you get that argument in a conversation, mm-hmm. you take it from like a God with the divine who has hand on this and prove that way?
I wouldn't start it that way. That's my conclusion.
Right. Sorry, I was just trying to understand.
Yeah, no problem. And I'm just touching kind of briefly on that, but I'm actually going to go through, when I get done with everything and compile it all, I'm going to take y'all through it from start to finish. But what I would do is I would start off with the beginning letters of antiquity that start to compile these lists. And you know what's really funny? Is that the Gnostic writers, specifically Marcion and Valentinus, they're Gnostic writers. They're heretics. But they go ahead and show in their time that essentially the books of the New Testament were already formed at the end of the first century. It's really cool that the Gnostics themselves shoot themselves in the foot and tell us that these things are true. Now, they'll throw in some other books that are in there, but they'll also let you know not everybody wants these books in there. So they show that. So, and again, I'll explain. By the way, how many of y'all are going to the Pennsylvania family camp? Oh, besides my family, of course. Okay. Y'all going?
I'm not. I got a wedding.
Okay. Gotcha. So I will be, this is what I'm preparing. I'm going to be doing it there. And they'll record it and stuff. So, but again, I'll do it when I'm back here. So knowing that that's what God's working towards, what does God do in the meantime? Well, one of the first things he does, Paul's writing the book of Romans. So he's writing to him. Hey, here you guys go. But again, the book of Romans, as good as it is only one book out of all the things that are included, right? So the next best thing for God to be able to ensure that people are established are the spiritual gifts. And in order, and this is what we're going to talk about next week, in order to have the spiritual gifts given to them, an apostle needs to be there, lay their hands on them. You can't get the spiritual gifts any other way than an apostle coming, laying hands on you, and giving you the ability to prophesy, speak in tongues, have wisdom, have knowledge, have those things, direct revelation from God. All right? So what happens when these Gnostics come in and try to preach false doctrine? Well, if you have the spiritual gifts, the prophets pass judgment on what the other prophets speak. They deliberate, and God speaks through them and states what this prophet said is accurate, what this prophet said is false. Now, one of the things that we recognize throughout the New Testament, especially in 1 Corinthians 14, is that the spirit of the prophets is subject to the prophets, which means that a prophet doesn't necessarily have to say the right things all the time. Okay? Now, they can, kind of like Balaam. All right. So Balaam, when he prophesied back in Numbers, you know, in the Numbers 24 in that area, remember he was hired to prophesy against Israel. But whenever he opened his mouth and prophesied, God was speaking through him, so he spoke really great stuff. But what about false prophets? Well, sometimes they would have lying spirits come into them, right? Remember when was it Jehoshaphat? Was working with Ahab, and Micaiah was the one prophet that said what was right, and the other ones were false, and the reason they were false is because a lying spirit came to them, and they spoke what was false. So God even talks about that in 1 John. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Spirit. So point is that God made sure that there were prophets who had their hands laid on them by apostles so that they expressly had the gift so that they can accurately pass judgment so that if a false prophet came in, they would be exposed. But that's not a foolproof system. You know what a foolproof system is? Having it written down. And there are a lot of early church writers that had a lot of problems with the Word of God being written down. They thought it should stay oral tradition. Guess why they would want it to stay oral tradition? Because when it's oral tradition, you can kind of make it say anything you want. There's a lot of people out there that think the Bible today is oral tradition. And you only have to take the sections that you want because they never take the time to research what actually went into creating the Bible to begin with. They think it was just a collection. It was all politics. People kept out the stuff that they didn't want in there. You know what? There is a part of that. If they, and here's the bottom line. They knew that the 13 letters of Paul were written by Paul. They know that the Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew. They know that the Gospel of John was written by John. They know that 1 Peter was written by 1 Peter because these things were circulating in the time of the apostles. They knew that these things were written by them. They knew that the Gospel of Luke was primarily Paul, and they knew that Mark was essentially Peter. And they knew that Acts bridged both Peter and Paul and James together in one unified work so that you couldn't pit Peter against Paul, even though the first church, the early church, still tried to do that. This was all divinely tied together. See, so when the writers started to come in and tried to pit these guys against each other and these other things came in, they knew which books were written by the apostles and their disciples, and they knew what those things taught about God. So if there was anything that was taught differently than what they knew the gospels and the writings of the apostles taught, they kicked them out. Whenever some of these books came in and they taught Gnosticism, like one of them, I can't remember which one it was. Again, I've got all this stuff kind of floating around in my head. I got to start writing it down here to kind of get everything ready. My God, why have you forsaken me? One of the false gospels that came out, my God, why have you abandoned me? Or not, why has my power left me? My power, why have you left me? I think that's what it says. You know why that's Gnosticism? It's the adoptionist concept of Jesus, that he was born in the flesh and then God came and dwelt in him and made him the Messiah. And when he was on the cross, he left him and Jesus became just a man again. That was one of the Gnostic concepts that was being brought out. So when one of the false gospels came out and changed what the gospel said, they knew it was false because they knew these gospels were written by the apostles or dictated by the apostles. See, it's really interesting when you go in and bring all this stuff out and kind of find out what actually took place back in the early church. See, why all this? And again, I know it's kind of a little bit of a hodgepodge. Like I said, it's all pinging around in my head right now. The reason why? God wants it to be established. Think about it. Look at the great pains God went through to get Jesus Christ to this earth. Look at what Jesus went through in his time here to be the perfect sacrifice. And to have all that lost afterwards because we couldn't get anything written down and compiled, do you think God's going to leave that to chance? Or do you think he's going to nail that thing down? Even from that perspective, we can trust the Bible as the Word of God, because if it's not, then God's entire thing that he did was for nothing. And we have no hope. None. See, God wants us to be established, set in stone, fixed, immovable. That's why Paul wanted to go to Rome. And that's why God gave us his word. And it's there if you want to figure it out. If you want to go back in there and take a look at how this stuff got compiled, how this book came about, it's all there for you. Again, those early church writers, I don't like calling them early church fathers. I know a lot of people do. I don't like calling them that. A lot of these early church writers, they abandoned a lot of the tenets of Christianity very, very quickly. But the one thing that they did that I give them a lot of credit for is they fought, for the most part, they fought tenaciously for what was once for all delivered to be included in the scripture. And they gave their arguments and they gave their reasons, and a lot of those are recorded for us so that we can read them. So that we can know for certain what belongs in here and what doesn't. See, so my encouragement for you today, you can read this and know absolutely that what you're reading is what God wanted you to have. And he wrote it in such a way that it's understandable. So that as we were it was already brought out earlier today, so that we can wake up every day with the grace of God and his righteousness, and we get to ask ourselves the question, how righteous can I be today? How obedient can I be today? How much can I walk like Jesus today? And you can know by looking at the scripture the exact encouragement that you need, the exact empowerment that you need to be able to get that done. And for that, we can rejoice and be thankful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for today. We thank you, Father, for the privilege that we have of being your children. Lord, as I keep studying all this stuff, I'm so thankful for the great pains that you took to make sure that this was written and that those early writers, Father, recorded all the things that they did so that we can know what your word is, what should be included, so that we can have confidence that we are reading the Spirit-inspired word of God. Thank you, Father, that it is adequate for every good work. Thank you, Father, that it is designed to fully equip us for the work of service. Father, I pray that we would recognize just how special this book is that we hold, and let us never take it for granted. Let's never just leave it there on the table or on the bookshelf and dust it off in between Sundays. When we think about all the people that suffered and died and toiled so that we can have this book in front of us, let us live with gratitude and thankfulness for all that you have done to get us here. Help us, Father, this week to glorify your name in everything that we've done and everything that we do. And Father, may your church continue to move forward, and may souls be saved, and may your Son be glorified. It's in his name we pray. Amen.